Let's take it. Do I dare say anything again? Take your Bibles, please. Down a little bit, Wes. Turn to the book of Jude. That was a nice welcome back from Great Britain. That almost scared me up here. I want to just say before we look into the book of Jude this morning, I trust on this beautiful Lord's Day that all of you have already had opportunity to worship the Lord, to come before His presence with rejoicing. Worship is not a feeling created by music. It's not an emotion that we can manufacture. Worship comes from the heart and deep in the soul. And when people worship the true and living God, it begins not just coming into the sanctuary on Sunday morning. It begins when you get out of bed. It begins by lifting up your heart in adoration to the God who made you, to the great God of creation, to a sovereign, powerful, and almighty God. Worship involves adoring Him, praising Him, glorying in Him, asking that He might be exalted in the nations of the earth. Today, I trust already this day that you've been praying that wherever the Lord's name is proclaimed, that He would be exalted, His people drawn to Him, that His word would be going forth in great power, accomplishing the eternal purposes of God. God is worthy to be praised. He's a God worthy of our worship, and I trust that you've already had those moments of coming to His presence and giving Him glory. What a joy to be in the Lord's house. Been gone for 2 weeks over in Wales. You remember the service with Pastor Higham. Said goodbye to a dear friend, a great man of God. I've known Vernon for 34 years, known him intimately for 26 of those years. I felt the prayers of all of you and the prayers of others on the funeral service, and I trust that they received a great deal, the family and the people at the Tabernacle Cardiff, a great deal of comfort and peace from the time that we could be there. Traveled over for those 2 weeks. Tim Marshall came with me, was a great help and a great encouragement to the Higham family, spoke to the young people and did a remarkable job with that as well, and I thanked him for traveling with me. Today, we come back to our study in the book of Jude. And the book of Jude is a short little epistle right before the book of Revelation, one of the non-Pauline letters. Jude was the half-brother of Jesus. And if your Bible is open, I'm going to read the first three verses, make some comments as we come to the text that we have here this morning. It says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Well, let's ask the Lord to be present with us today as we come into His presence. Our Father, our great and mighty God, we do worship You here today. Our hearts are lifted up in praise. We express our love for You. We adore You and glorify You. We pray that You might be magnified in the earth and in this service here, that Your word would be open to our hearts and that we would, Father, by being in this place, sense Your presence, that You would minister to us. And whatever You're pleased to do here by the word that You've given Your unworthy servant, I pray it might be a blessing to those who are gathered here. Feed and nourish their souls. Encourage them in their walk with You. Help them in their lives and all that they do, that they might live for Your glory and for Your honor. Whatever You're pleased to accomplish, Father, we'll give You all the praise. We'll give You all the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at the first three verses to Jude, he tells us exactly who he is. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, the half-brother of Jesus. I've said this over and over again. I still am amazed. I'm astonished at what I'm reading in this epistle. Here's a guy who was raised with Jesus, was an unbeliever, did not, even though he lived in the home of Christ, had Joseph and Mary as his real parents, did not believe until the resurrection. God got a hold of him. He's being used to write this little epistle. He writes to those who are called, sanctified by God, and preserved in Jesus Christ. We said that is a beautiful description of what a Christian is. Called by sovereign grace, drawn by the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit, sanctified, set apart by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. A great picture of a believer. Then he says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. On this Sunday, I pray that same prayer that God's mercy and peace and love is multiplied to your life. We need God's mercy, grace, and love every day of our lives. And we've got an unceasing flow of mercy, grace, and love being poured upon us with all these blessings from the Lord. In verse 3, he tells us what his intention was in writing this little epistle, this little letter. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, that is the salvation that we all experience together. He doesn't mean common in the sense that it's just kind of average. It means that the same way you got saved, the same way this brother got saved, the same way these people got saved, is the same way I got saved. We got saved by grace, by sovereign grace, by a work of God, by the blood redemption of the Lord Jesus, by justifying love, electing love, that great salvation that's common to all of us. He said, I was going to write about this common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. He stops in his tracks. He senses the direction of the Holy Spirit. He says, I have to change my plans here, and I'm going to exhort, I'm going to challenge you to defend the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, why? Because he tells us in verse 4, look, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude was well aware of the cultural situation of his day, that as the new church is growing and expanding, he was well aware of the fact that there were people that kind of crept in, snuck in. These were false teachers, false prophets, and they were leading people astray. And that's a problem in every age. As I stand in this pulpit today, there is in America, in the Western world, and all over the world, wherever the gospel is preached, there are false prophets. There are false teachers. There are those who are teaching things contrary to the Word of God, and they're leading people astray. Jude is urging those early Christians to defend the faith. We must remind ourselves that we also must defend the faith and protect it. There's all sorts of false philosophies and false doctrines, corruptions to the Word of God, and we have to stand clear in our day, in our age, to make sure that we resist these certain men who have crept in unnoticed. We come back to verse 3. We're finishing up this third verse, and there's one statement that he makes that I think we need to pause on and then learn something from it. The very last statement of verse 3, it says this, for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. That's the statement I want us to look at this morning. Two of the fastest growing religions in the world and in our country, one is Mormonism. They say, those people who are keeping track of the trends in religion in the United States, that the vast number of Mormon evangelists that are canvassing our cities and our streets are having a wide impact on our country, that Mormonism is the fastest growing religion by proselytization in our country, the Mormon faith. And the next fastest growing religion in all the world, in a much greater numbers even, is the religion of Islam. Both these religions come with a scripture, with a book. The Book of Mormon and the Quran. And both of these religions are claiming that this book, the Quran or the Book of Mormon, is going to complete this book, the Word of God. Now, the significance of the statement that I just read to you, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, that statement is significant. Because that statement is going to teach us and show us how we can defend the Bible against the Book of Mormon and the Quran. Now, when he says the faith that was once delivered to all the saints, you know, there's a sense in which we might say this man has saving faith. That is, he was given the gift of saving faith to believe and to be born again. We're not talking about saving faith here. We're talking about the Christian faith. When he says the faith that was once delivered to all the saints, he's talking about the sum total of all the Bible, all that's in the Old Testament, all that's in the New Testament, this great body of divinity that we refer to as the Christian faith. He says this faith has been delivered once and for all to all the saints. And that's what we're looking at this morning. I would hope that as we look at this little text, that you will be able to defend your faith, defend the Bible, particularly against these two great cults, these two false religions, Mormonism and Islam. My take is my theme then this morning, that particular little statement, the faith that was once and for all delivered to all the saints. Now, there's three things I want us to look at today when we look at that statement. First of all, I want to ask, how was this faith delivered to us? Secondly, why was it delivered? And then thirdly, what's the significance of this delivery, that God has delivered this faith once and for all to all the saints? We've got communion coming up, and we're going to come to before the table of the Lord to worship the risen Christ. That's part of the great faith that we defend. Jude saw in his hour, in his day, that there were false teachers and false doctrines and false emphases and false prophets coming in, and he said, we need to defend this faith, this body of divinity. We need to defend it from all these things that are incorrect. And I pray as we come to the table and as we go through this message that you will have a fire burning in your soul to defend this historic faith that's so precious to all of us. Before I talk about how this faith was delivered, let me just summarize briefly at what we mean by this faith. I meant it's the sum total of all that we have in the Old and New Testament, but I can bring it down to a little bit more crystal clear here. When we talk about defending our faith, and this faith that was delivered to all the saints, we can crystallize it and say it this way. We are talking about God revealing himself to mankind through the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. We're not going to talk in vague generalities. Let's come right to the heart of the issue. The God who made you, the God who made this universe, this God is revealing himself to mankind. And he reveals himself through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of us, if we're believers, we are here today because there was a time in our hearts when the Holy Spirit came to us and convicted us of our sin. He opened up the eyes of our soul and we saw our need of Christ. And as he gave us this new life, he also gave with that new life, which accompanied it, was faith and repentance. And this is the great faith that we defend. This is the great joy that we have. We have a relationship with God's Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we ask our first question, how was this faith delivered to us? And the Apostle Jude tells us right here in this text, look at it again. He said that you might contend earnestly for the faith which is once for all delivered to the saints. The first thing I would say about how this faith was delivered once and for all, it was delivered miraculously. This is not something that man concocted. Muhammad is in a cave somewhere and claims that an angel, Gabriel, gives him all these revelations. Muhammad could not read or write. Comes out of the cave. No one was in this cave. No one saw this so-called angel. And he recites all these things, and supposedly it's supposed to be the completion of the Word of God. But our Bible has come with it various evidences to prove its truth claims. We have the Lord Jesus Christ who walked on the earth. People were eyewitnesses of his resurrection by the hundreds. They saw his miracles. Nobody denies all these things, fulfilled prophecy. And the list could go on and on and on of all the evidence that verifies the Bible. But the Bible is a record of 66 books given over a period of about 14 or 1500 years by 40 different authors. And there is a glorious unity and purpose in this book. And this book was given miraculously. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Keep that word in mind, inspiration of God. And then in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, it says that holy men of God, they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Keep that word in mind, moved by the Holy Spirit. When I asked the question, how was this faith that was once delivered, how was it delivered? I said, first of all, it was delivered miraculously. And the two words I ask you to keep in mind, inspiration and moved, help us to understand exactly how God gave us His Word. The word inspiration comes from a compound word in Greek, theopneustos. Theop is a part of theos, meaning God, neustos, the Spirit. It means, inspiration means that God, through these people He chose to write Scripture, He breathed through them His Word. They didn't just come up with ideas on their own. They weren't just writing down whatever they thought. These people were being led by the Spirit, and their words were God breathed to them. We have in our hands a book that is, by inspiration, God breathed. Now, there's many evidences to prove the verification of this book, but let's leave it at that about inspiration. Then the word moved. Peter says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It comes from a word pharamenoi, which means carried along. The authors of Scripture were being carried, moved, influenced by the Holy Spirit. As they were being carried along, God breathed His Word into the text. They wrote it down. We have in our hands a book that's miraculously given, pure, authentic, without error, without contradiction. A great message, a great gospel, a great Savior, this God-breathed book. It was given miraculously. But secondly, this book was given in a way that it was delivered once and for all. This miraculous book, the Bible, was given once and for all. The phrase once and for all in our text is very special. And if you're going to be a defender of the Christian faith against religions like Islam and Mormonism or any other religion that comes and wants to add to Scripture, this is going to be an important text to remember. Someone says the Quran completes the Bible, or the Book of Mormon completes the testament of Jesus. You take them to this verse. You say, wait a minute. The Bible says it was delivered once and for all. It's completed. We're not to look for anything else. It's finished. It will not be repeated. It will not. There will be nothing after the Bible. We're not to expect anything after that. I want you to write down some verses, because this is not just one verse of many, but this is a learning point for all of us today at Berean. I want you to write these verses down, because if you are confronted by a Muslim or a Mormon, and they try to convince you that their Scripture adds to Scripture, I want to give you verses that you need to write in your Bible and know these verses and know how to apply these verses to overcome these errors. Deuteronomy 12:32. Write that text down. Deuteronomy 12:32. The Lord says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. From the very beginning, as God is giving us His Word, He's telling us carefully, don't add to my Word. Do not subtract from my Word. Then there's an interesting verse in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 39. This verse is going to tell us what the content of the Scripture should be. It's going to tell us what the content of the Bible should be. ...from Allah, or that Joseph Smith got these golden tablets in the forest of New York And they are adding to the scripture. If this is not the content, you need to pay attention. John 5:39, Jesus said this. For in them you think you have eternal life. And these scriptures are they which testify of me. Any holy book, any religious book, any so-called scripture is scripture of God. Anything that ignores the teaching of Christ, that corrupts the teaching of Christ, or contradicts the teaching of Christ, reject it as rubbish. Every week, all over our country, there are invitations given to millions of Americans. Come on Saturday to our mosque. We're going to have a special day of celebration. We're going to share with you how Islam has so much in common with Christianity. We're going to show you that the Quran talks about Jesus and Mary and Moses. And just come and have fellowship with us. But these people use deception and clever words, but the Quran, it corrupts, it denies, it adds to what the teaching of Jesus is. Deuteronomy 12:32 is a text you need to know. John 5:39 from the Savior. Anything that does not exalt Him, does not focus on Him, is not of the Lord. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 8. That's another verse to write down. We want to defend our faith from those people who say, this adds to God's Word. Galatians 1, 6 through 8 says, I marvel, Paul says to the Galatians, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, another gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. The good news of this book of the Bible is completely focused on the Christ events of history. And when someone comes along and starts adding to this book and saying that there are these other things that need to be done, or these pillars of faith to follow, or whatever it may be, they are preaching another message, another gospel, and what Paul said, let that person be accursed. I grieve in my heart for Muslim theologians that debate so vociferously for Islam, who fight against the Christian faith and say that their faith is the completion of this book. I grieve for them. I grieve for them because they are going to face the wrath of God. They're preaching a false and another gospel. Write down 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, the verse I quoted a moment ago. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Write that verse down as a text that you need to have in your arsenal if you're going to defend the faith. Peter says, as his divine power, he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter says, God has given, past tense, all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's past tense. It's been given. If we need more, if there needs to be more revelation, then it's contradicting what Peter is saying here. God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, again in that same book, Peter says that the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then Revelation 22, verses 18 through 19, the last book of the Bible, we read these words. For I testify to everyone who hears the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now these are the verses you need to have down. Our text here, Jude 3. And all these verses I've given you, because you will sometime, at some point, you will meet a Mormon. They come, they're coming, they're knocking on our doors. They're in our neighborhoods. They're canvassing the streets of our country with a zeal that's remarkable for a false religion. And Islam, they are proselytizing, they're advertising, they're doing all that they can to promote their religion, which is a false religion. So we looked at how was this faith that was once delivered, how was it delivered? It was delivered miraculously by the power of God, by inspiration, and it was delivered once and for all. We have in our hands, we have a Bible that is complete. Well, that brings us to a second question. Why was this faith delivered? The statement, delivered once and for all to the saints, it begs the question, why did God reveal himself to mankind? Why did God reveal himself? Why was this book once and for all delivered? What's behind it all? It's not like man was on the planet for eons of time, just kind of living, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, God himself comes and says, oh, by the way, let me reveal myself to you. That's not how it happened. God is on this planet because man is on this planet because God made him. He made us in his image. He created us for his own glory. And the Lord comes to us and he reveals himself to us. And the answer is, why does God reveal himself to us? I think it's perhaps best stated in a couple of verses. One you all know by heart. Why has God chosen to reveal himself to you and to me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Behind this book of Revelation, behind this faith that's delivered to the saints, behind it is this awesome plan of salvation. That in way, way back, if you can imagine in your mind, in eternity past, our triune God and the eternal counsels of the Godhead has this plan to create a world, put people upon this planet, knowing that they will multiply and fall into sin. And out of the fallen masses of humanity, God would choose a people to himself. And that these people would be his special people. That's behind this revelation. Why would God reveal it? Because he has a special plan. I love this other verse found in the book of Revelation. Unto him that loved us. Listen, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This great God who loved us, this great Savior who loves us, who washes from our sins in his own blood, this great triune God who's made us kings and priests, to him be glory forever and ever. Why did God reveal himself to man? Because he has a plan. He has a plan for your life if you're one of his elect. We might just as a side note ask ourselves, how does God reveal himself to us today? Well, there's several ways. He reveals himself to us through general revelation, which is the creation itself. And then he reveals himself to us through the Word of God. And the creation should just speak to your heart every day that you live. When you look at the mountains, the flowers, the sky, the stars at night, when you see anything of beauty, you see the handiwork of God everywhere. Psalm 19 says this, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Paul says to the people at Rome, chapter 1, verse 20, he says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Paul is saying by creation, God's attributes are clearly seen. Result? Man's without excuse. There's revelation in creation that should make men seek after God. But special revelation is the Scripture. And again, Jesus said this, or John says about these things in the Gospel of John, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Scripture is revealing us this great plan of salvation, this great God. We ask the question then, why was this faith delivered? Because God has a plan to save a people to himself. And he's making himself known to save those people he's chosen in Christ. He's drawing in his church, his elect. But you know, we need to ask ourselves, what's the motive behind all of this? Why would God save you or me anyway? What would motivate him? God's plan to save and to reveal himself to mankind was not because he was lonely. It's not because he was bored. There's a difference between being lonely and bored. There's two. He wasn't lonely, he wasn't bored, nor did he need fellowship. The triune God of Father, Son, Holy Spirit could fellowship and had all the fellowship they would ever need within the Godhead. It wasn't because God somehow was incomplete and needed man to complete him. What was the motive then for God to create man? What was the motive that would cause God to take a fallen, sinful race and to take his son and send him as a sacrifice to become sin for us? He who knew no sin to become sin for us. To take our filth, our curses, our pride, our envy, our gossiping, our hatred, our prejudices, our impure thinking, our adulteries, to take all of our sins and lay them upon his own son and then turn the cannons of his wrath upon the Lord Jesus. What was the motive? If he's not lonely, bored, needing fellowship, or needs to complete it, what was his motive? This is something we'll never fully comprehend, this glorious gospel, this wonderful plan of salvation that saved us from our sin. Well, his motive is found in his electing love. In his electing love. And his electing love springs out of his desire for his own glory. And how can we bring glory to God? But that's what the scripture tells us. God brings glory to himself by his electing love and by the blood redemption and the justifying grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third question is this. What's the significance then of this delivery of this scripture that was delivered once and for all? What's the significance? And it's very simple, very clear right off the pages. The significance of this statement, he says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That statement is so precious because it tells us it's done and nothing else is to come after it. That's why it's significant. The Bible is complete. There's to be nothing else. He doesn't say this was delivered partially, delivered mostly, or there might be further revelation. He said it's once and for all. Which means you have a statement. With those other verses I gave you, you have the means by which you can say to a Muslim, to a Mormon evangelist who knocks at your door, that you are peddling a religion and promoting a holy book that is an error. And our Bible has been delivered once and for all, and nothing else is to be added to it. There's another question, though, that comes up with some of people within Christendom, and it's this question here. I've had people say, Pastor, I have a Roman Catholic friend, and in their Bible they have all these apocryphal books, these other books that we don't have in our Bible. What about these apocryphal books? The word apocrypha comes from a Greek word meaning things which are hidden. These apocryphal writings are found in the Roman Catholic Bible. But they're not found in our Bible, and there's a reason why. Let me explain why. There's basically five reasons. Number one, these books, these apocryphal writings, they do not claim to be the Word of God. That's a pretty powerful point where the other scriptures do. Secondly, the ancient Jewish church did not accept these books as scripture. The Jewish church never accepted any of the apocryphal writings. Thirdly, Jesus and his apostles never quoted any of them. Fourthly, they did not only did not quote them, they did not consider them to be the Word of God. And finally, these apocryphal books contain teachings that are contrary in many places, inconsistent in many places, contradictory in many places of the Bible. So that we don't trust these particular writings. Well, this morning, it's a very simple text we have before us. He said, I wanted to write about our common salvation, but I felt I needed to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And I wanted today to give you in your hands some verses and some thoughts and some ideas so that you can do just that. You can earnestly contend for the faith, that you'll know how to answer those individuals that come your way, claim that they have a scripture, they have a book that's supposedly going to give us a completion to the Word of God. The Quran, and I say it as clearly as I can say it, it is not scripture. And the Book of Mormon is not scripture. The ancient writings of the East, it's not scripture. There's only one scripture, there's only one Bible, there's only one sure word from heaven, and it's this book. And I would urge you, all of you, to be lovers of this book, to love the Word of God, to study the Word of God, to meditate upon it, to pray over it, to bring others to the feast. Because this is your meat, it's your milk, it's your daily bread. This is our feast, and our job is to defend this book, proclaim this book. But as we open it daily and feast on it, we invite others to the feast. We invite them to come and to dine at the table with Christ. We invite them to come and to partake of the riches of the precious truths that are in this book, that their hearts and their lives might be enriched. To me, the Christian life is exciting. I remember reading the biography of Jim Elliot. On one occasion, he was with a group of students at Wheaton College, and they were playing volleyball. He kind of left the group as they were playing. He just walked away for a bit. He just got away from the crowd, went out, stood beneath a tree, looked up into the heavens. And he then began to worship. He then began to talk about his love for God and the sheer joy of knowing God and glorifying Him on earth. And I remember as a young man reading that testimony, it lit a fire in my soul. And I said, that's it. That's what happens when you become a Christian. You have this new life and a new relationship with the God of the universe. And every day there should be times when you stand in amazement and wonder. Every day there should be times of drawing near to this great God and praising Him. Thanking Him even for the good and the bad in your life. Praising Him even when things aren't going well, even when there's burdens and sorrows, giving Him glory. Yearning in your soul to be like Him. That's what it is to be a Christian. And then to thank Him for this book that He's given. He's written this love letter. It's delivered to you once and for all. It's complete to love this precious word. And then you come to our text today and you remember what Jude said. I exhort you earnestly to contend for the faith. It's not just my job as a pastor. It's not just my responsibility. Every single one of you, every one of you, need to know this book, love this book, and you need to proclaim it and defend it. God, help us to take this seriously. Our Father in heaven, we give you glory for this great salvation that we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And as we come to the table, Lord, this morning, we are coming to feast upon the Lord Jesus and these elements, to partake of Christ, to be spiritually strengthened and enriched as we dine at the table. We confess our sins. We're a needy people. We acknowledge our sins, Lord. Have mercy upon us. And help us to obey the word that we heard today And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.